Open your Bible to Luke 24. Ladies, tonight we come to the finale of your journey through Luke's gospel account. Luke 24 is an incredible chapter. Tonight we are blessed and privileged to walk you through it. Again, similar to the other studies, maybe not hitting every single detail, but trying to give you a good overview that you can grasp it. Before we jump in, why don't we ask for the Lord's help? Father in heaven, we come before you tonight thankful for the word that you've given to us. Thankful that you, in your great love, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters of God. You are so kind and gracious and good. You are all kind, all gracious, all good. So tonight we look to you asking that one more time, would you be our help and guide through the Gospel of Luke, that we would see and behold the wonderful truths about our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in all this he would be honored and glorified. We pray in his name, amen. Luke 24. Tonight, as we walk through Luke 24 with your Bible open, and if you have something to take notes with, we're going to break down our journey through Luke 24 into four scenes. Four scenes, each of which we will walk through. Now, I was with you last time, and you remember what we covered in Luke 23. Again, everything leading up to the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, and how his rescue mission that really began all the way back in the cradle and manger in Bethlehem, from that point leading all the way to him being nailed to that Roman cross. And again, not just the physical suffering, though that did take place. And maybe you remember last time, just even inside feeling uncomfortable, how wicked and brutal that physical suffering was. Take that feeling times infinity and to think and to consider the wrath of God poured out upon him. You remember at the end of Luke 23, he really truly died. All the eyewitnesses there seeing it. The confession out of the Roman soldier standing there, truly this was the Son of God. The care and the love from Joseph of Arimathea, how he goes and at great risk to himself asks Pilate for the body, that he then can take the lifeless body of the Son of God and put it into the tomb that no one had been laid in before. Now you remember that. And you remember the very last group that we saw, the ladies, those that had been following Jesus from all the way back when he was ministering in Galilee. They've been walking with him for over a year, if not more, journeying with him from Galilee in the north all the way down to Jerusalem. They, again, their great hopes and expectations at the beginning of the week when he enters in triumphantly. And again, we read that and maybe we think, how do they miss this? How are they so confused that the Messiah had to suffer? Again, think, ladies, they likely had in their mind the Messiah presented in Psalm 2. Do you remember Psalm 2? Where at the beginning it says, the kings, they've banded together against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, the kings of the earth rallying together, raising their fist up against God. And how the Lord says to his anointed, his Son, ask of me and I will give you all the nations. Sometimes we read that and we think, oh, what a great verse for missions. But then right after that, he says, I will give you the nations that you might stomp them out and they be made your footstool. From Psalm 2, there's this presentation of a triumphant, victorious, glorious Messiah that many of these followers, they thought that was what they were about to witness. Again, all the hopes, all the expectations. So then Good Friday, he dies, he's crucified, they see him laying in the tomb. They're trying to wrap their heads around it. And how Luke 23 ends with these ladies, they've prepared the perfumes and the spices. They want to go and rightly care for this body. But you remember, Friday ends, and what's going to begin? The Sabbath. And they want to follow the law that they're under. They then make their preparations, they head back home, and for that day, the Sabbath, Saturday, you know, they're eager, they're anxious. First thing Sunday, first moment beginning of the new week, we're going to hightail it out of here to head over to the tomb. So we come into Luke 24. We see our first scene. If you're taking notes in verses 1 through 12, the first scene is simply this: the resurrection. The resurrection. Again, first moment, you look at verse 1, the first day of the week at early dawn, early in the morning, early risers here. Maybe they've got their cappuccino and their coffee. They've certainly got their spices. They go and they make their way, all the ladies together. And we read in verse 2 that they make their way and they see the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they're startled by this. Now I need to add, Luke records generally the large group of ladies and what's happening with them. If you read the other gospel accounts, they all come together and they harmonize. It seems as if all the ladies set out together. Maybe Mary Magdalene is a little bit of an overachiever or just really excited. She gets there first before all the other ladies. She sees the stones rolled away. She doesn't look in at that point. She's shocked. She leaves, goes to tell Peter and John. And the group of ladies, they continue. They head to the tomb. They then leave. Peter and John head to the tomb. They enter in. They see that it's empty. They then leave. Mary then on her own returns to the tomb, and like ships passing in the night, somehow they're not interacting with each other as they're so zealously trying to figure out and get to the bottom of what's happened. That you remember in John 20, it's Mary there alone, the angel speaks to her, and then she sees this figure and she confuses him as the gardener. And how it ends up being the Lord Jesus when he reveals himself to her. That seems to be the specific, you know, getting all the pieces together. Luke just focuses on the larger group of the women. They all head there, and again, they've been in their home on the Sabbath. They don't realize all that the Jewish leaders have done, rolling the stone, sealing it, having the Roman soldiers guarding it. They've been faithfully in their home on the Sabbath. They then head there. They see that the stone's rolled away. You see in verse 3, they enter in. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Yet they're so confused. The tomb's empty. But where's the body? They're puzzled. And then in a moment, they're terrified. Why are they terrified? Well, suddenly two figures show up. They look like men, but their clothing is brilliant and dazzling. It ends up, these are two angels. They begin to speak. Really, one, as the spokesman, speaks to them. And he says the famous saying, we celebrated it just recently, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but, can we say it all together? He has risen. Can we do that one more time? He has risen. He rose. He's not here. He's risen. And there's a little bit of a rebuke from the angel. Do you remember what he spoke to you back in Galilee? that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, verse 7, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they should have believed what Jesus said, and he said it often in his ministry. Certainly to the 11 close around him, and if they're following him since all the way back in Galilee, they probably would have heard it out of his own mouth, what was going to happen to him, and what, slowness of heart, unbelief, them just, sure, Jesus, yeah, that's what's going to happen to you. But all the while tucked away, no, this is going to be that triumphant Messiah from Psalm 2. No way he's going to die. They receive the rebuke. The ladies finally remember. They then go. Word is given again to the 11. We read at the end of this account of the scene of the resurrection, verse 12. The ladies say it to them. They think they're crazy. They won't believe them. But Peter, impulsive, gets up, runs to the tomb, stoops, looks in, and he sees the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what happened. Again, he's not connecting the dots. He's confused at what has happened. But clearly, there hasn't been a robbery. Again, if grave robbers had stepped in, they would have cleaned out whatever was in that tomb. But for them to look in, for Peter to look there and to see the linen wrappings. And again, with that and the ladies with the spices, the Jewish people at that time, their customs, their culture, they treated the body differently than other peoples. Think the Egyptians. What would they do with a dead body? And if it was someone important, mummify, right? Embalm and care for it. For the Jews, they didn't do that. They would care for it and apply spices and perfumes, but they wouldn't preserve the body. But for these women, and for the 11, and Peter as the leader here, they're not connecting the dots. And yet, they should have believed what Jesus had said. You know, as we come to the end of this first scene, few things we can point out. One, it is encouraging that for whatever reason, and again, people try to read all sorts of things into it. I don't think we can really do that, but at least we can say this. The first people to connect the dots, or at least the Lord helps them connect the dots, that Jesus has risen and he's alive, it is this group of women. We think even from Deuteronomy, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter will be confirmed. That they verify, they confirm to the 11, he has risen. What else can we take away from this? Well, maybe in a similar way, we read this and we think, surely if I was there, I would have believed, you know, if I'm an eyewitness like they were. Well, we ought not to think and jump to that conclusion too quickly. But at least we can draw this out. As they should have believed what Jesus says, is that not the same for you and for me? That even with this event, what is it that's sufficient? We don't need all the evidence paraded before us. If God says something, if he reveals it and he says it and he is true and he cannot lie, for you and for me, that's all the reason in the world that we should take God at his word and believe and accept by faith. And I might add, even when all the experience and all the evidence seems contrary. We could even add all the emotions that you and I have manifests themselves in different ways. You think what these ladies maybe had been like, and the 11 on that Sabbath, hidden away in the home, trying to make sense. Everything's been crushed for them. And yet they still should have believed what God had said. And one more thing, let me point out here, ladies. Our faith is tied to a historical event, something that happened in space and time. Our faith isn't a fantasy or a fairy tale. It's not some old ancient myth or some moving sob story that gripped people that others have banded around. No, 2,000 years ago, God incarnate in real bodily form died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And then on that Sunday morning, triumphantly walks up, marches out of that tomb. And if you need to understand the significance that it did happen historically, again, you may not be into history like some of us are, but at least here, as a Christian, you must care about this. Write down 1 Corinthians 15. You can see how if this didn't happen, our faith would be in vain. That's the resurrection. Okay, we got to pick up the pace. But we move now to the second scene. Verses 13 through 32, we come to the road. And what a scene this is. It's that Sunday, later in the day. Two of the followers of Jesus, they leave Jerusalem, heading out to some town named Emmaus. We're told it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. So we know they're going to get their steps in for the day. They're making their way there. And again, they're trying to figure out, just scratching their heads, looking at one another in shock and awe. What just happened this last week? Maybe they were part of the crowd laying down the palm branches, crying out, Hosanna. Maybe they were there from afar, seeing things on that Friday, looking at this, what they hoped for, triumphant Messiah dying on a Roman cross. And then on Sunday, maybe word has gotten to them, the stone's rolled away, we can't find his body. I mean, a confusing, maybe discouraging, and a long 7 miles back to Emmaus. We're told one of these individuals, his name is Cleopas. If you're on Jeopardy, now you know the answer for that. Maybe for us, Luke, again, eyewitness testimony as he draws and writes this. They're walking, and suddenly a stranger comes to join in. Mind if I join you to Emmaus, friends? Sure, yeah, join us. Who is it? Well, Jesus, veiled, not revealing himself to them. They're walking, and it's funny even, the way it's recorded. He looks at them, and it's as if he asks, Why the sad face, guys? They look at him, and it's as if they say to him, have you been living in a bunker the last week? What planet are you from? You've been in Jerusalem, right? You've been present the last week, right? You saw the crowds all gathered for this Jesus of Nazareth, right? What do you mean, why are we sad? So Jesus again presses them. What things? And they say, verse 19, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Can them not connecting the dots, them not believing what had happened, them looking at this companion, yeah, that's why we're sad. We had all these great hopes that he was a prophet in his claims, in his mighty deeds. No one for the last 3 years has claimed authority like him, taught like him, performed surely what seems like miracles that only God could perform. Maybe they even think not just that he's a prophet, but the prophet. You ask, what, the prophet? Deuteronomy 18. Kind of a cryptic messianic prophecy where God says to the people of Israel, you think Moses is a great prophet? I will raise up a prophet greater than Moses. And indeed, Jesus is that great prophet. Now, he asks, he draws out all these things, and then this companion who is Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. Verse 25, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus responds to them, again, lovingly rebukes them. You should have believed. You should have understood this. You have a copy of the Old Testament. Again, maybe they were the product of poor teaching in Israel, especially if at any point they'd been listening to those religious leaders. And yet they themselves are responsible. And in the same way, you and I are responsible for reading, interpreting, and understanding God's word. And so he presses them. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? And then it says, what a verse, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Now when he says this, again, maybe you are aware of this, the Jews with their Old Testament would divide it into three sections. The law, the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible. The prophets, which for them, they would include the historical prophets, and the prophets like we think of it, the major prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Historical prophets, think of books like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the historical books. We're going to see in a moment he will reference also the Psalms. That's the third section. It really was the collection of the wisdom literature. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. So again, he draws this. For them, he says this, they know very clearly what books belong to this collection. By the way, the same Old Testament books that we believe and affirm. I could get into that more, but I can't. And he begins to walk them through all the places that point to him. Now I need to add, some, I think by a good motive, look at this verse, and they take this, we need to take this and make this, they say, into an all-governing, all-interpreting rule. That when we read the Old Testament, what do we need to be concerned about? We need to be Christ-centered. You know, that's a good motivation, right? We ought to want to see Jesus lifted up. And I think it's motivated by, for many, reacting against so often what's poor Old Testament teaching. Or it's just reduced to be this character, don't be that character, dare to be a Daniel, be courageous like Esther. Teaching like that quickly becomes very moralistic. And it's missing that the Old Testament is not about us, it's about God. And yet maybe in that zeal, they take it a little too far, because what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying every single verse. He's hidden in every single verse. And ladies, think with me, how long is this trip to Emmaus? 7 miles. They're not walking to Beijing. That'd be a longer journey. No, he is simply pointing out there are many places that prophesy of him, that foreshadow him, that prefigure him. And he walks them through how it all points to him. And I would even add, think instead when you read through and you interpret your Old Testament, do it this way. Interpret it theocentrically. God-centered, seeing how he acts. Now, you know, wouldn't it be great if we would know, if we were there to hear what he walks them through? What a Bible study that would be. And yet, ladies, we do know what he walked them through, because we have that same Old Testament. You ready for a quick journey? Again, we're not going to do a sword drill tonight, but you could write down these references. Where might he go as he walks through the Old Testament? Well, surely he's going to go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. On the heels of the fall, when God speaks and he says, the seed of the woman will one day crush the serpent. The very first time, and it's God preaching the gospel, surely he would have started there. That this figure, this messianic Messiah who would come to crush the serpent and come to save and undo the curse, must be the seed of the woman. But not only that, you keep reading in the Old Testament, and God will take this random pagan, unbelieving Gentile by the name of Abram, break into his life, Genesis chapter 12, tell him, leave your family, go to this land, and I will make a covenant with you. And Abram, later Abraham, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Through him, through his seed, the seed of the woman is going to be through the seed of Abraham, but not just Abraham generally. Fast forward, Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has all those sons, and as Jacob is going to die in Genesis 49, Jacob, with the Lord directing him, will single out not the oldest, Reuben, but Judah. In Genesis 49:10, say, Judah, through you, one will come who will bear the scepter, who will act and function like a king. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, but not just Judah, it will even be narrowed to a very specific family. The family that goes back to that random little teenage boy out caring for the flocks, David. How God singles him out, God will make him king, and in 2 Samuel 7, David wanting to build a house for God, God telling David, David, I won't let you do that, but I will build for you my house. And from your line, I will raise up a descendant who will sit on the throne, and he will reign forever. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, seed of David. He'd surely point them to all the sacrifices and say, yeah, didn't you understand? They were revealing you're guilty and you need a substitute sacrifice. He'd probably point back to Genesis 3. Again, God performing the first sacrifice to cover the people in their nakedness. Surely walk them through Leviticus, all the different offerings in that Old Testament law, all of them pointing to the ultimate offering, the ultimate sacrifice. He'd probably point them to the Passover lamb. Again, the family was to single out this innocent, hadn't done anything wrong, this little animal, and the animal was to die so that the family and the firstborn wouldn't die. Which Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ our Passover lamb. He probably went there. He probably pointed them to the manna in the wilderness, the bread from heaven, because Jesus will declare in John 6, I am the bread of life. The true, ultimate, sustaining satisfaction. He'd take them to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where there would be the sacrifice offered, and then that scapegoat that would be sent out alone into the wilderness, bearing the sin of the people and taking it far away from them. He would say, I was the one fulfilling that. The water that comes from the rock, sustaining the people again in the wilderness, which Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 4 will say, the rock was Christ. I mentioned to you Deuteronomy 18, the prophet, he would have walked them to that and said, that's pointing to the Messiah. Surely Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, where it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, cursed of God. Friends, that's what just happened on Good Friday. He'd point them into Numbers 24, and they'd think, Numbers? What? Oh, yes, the third of Balaam's prophecies, where it says, a star from Jacob will come, a scepter out of Israel. Again, this ruling, kingly figure. And I think surely he would have pointed to him the few manifestations of the angel of the Lord. Like in Exodus 3, where he's in the bush and it's the angel of the Lord. But two verses later, it says God was speaking to Moses from the bush. Can I just pause and say, most of those I've just pointed out, most of them, excluding 2 Samuel, those are just in the first five books with Moses. Jumping out of that to the prophets. Oh, all that they would say about this coming Messiah. Isaiah 50, verse 6, he will be beaten and spit upon, the servant of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 11 and in chapter 12, the Messiah who will be pierced. And the shepherd who will be struck and the sheep will scatter. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, the Messiah who would be born of a virgin. Micah 5 verse 2, the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem. And of course, Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord who will die in the place of his people, bearing their guilt and their iniquity. Not only that, going into the writings, he would have taken them to Psalm 22, maybe the most concentrated form of messianic prophecy in all of the Psalter. All the sufferings that the Messiah would endure. My God, why have you forsaken me? or Psalm 41, verse 9, this figure who would be betrayed by a close friend. I even think he would have gone to Job, the oldest book in the Bible, where Job, out of desperation, cries out to God and his friends hearing, "Oh, that there would be," our translations read, "an umpire. Someone who could stand between God and man. Someone who could take my case and plead it before God. Oh, that there could be some figure like that." And how he would say, "That's me, the God-man, able to stand between God and man, the great mediator." And surely Job 19, how Job cries out, "I know that my Redeemer lives." His hope for resurrection, and how he says, "At the last, he will stand here on this earth." Surely more passages. Can I direct you, ladies, to do this as a homework assignment? Read Acts 2, Peter's sermon, and read Acts 7, Stephen's sermon. Both before the Jewish leaders, both drawing heavily from the Old Testament. And as you read through it, look in your margin what Old Testament passages are referenced. Surely there's the trail of what Jesus is walking them through. Their response, verse 32. Again, they get to Emmaus, they invite him in, they begin to have a meal, they break bread, and suddenly the veil's removed. They see, oh, it's Jesus! And he disappears. And they look in disbelief at each other. Were not our hearts burning within us? You ever experienced that? When in your heart, as God's word is unfolded, there is joy, pure joy. Your heart is so warmed. You know, I wanted to make this another scene and simply call it the reflux. They experience holy heartburn. While we move forward next to the third scene, we'll call it this, the room. They suddenly realize what has just happened. Now it's late at night, but they're not deterred. They hightail it back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. They get into the city. They find where the 11 are gathered and those who were with them. And again, this is maybe perilous. Maybe the religious leaders are trying to round up, where are those followers of Jesus? His body's disappeared. We want to have a talk with them. Maybe at great cost, they make their way in. They find out where the group is all huddled together. They break into the room, and we can imagine them saying, "Oh boy, have we have something to tell you." Only for those in the room to say back to them, "No, we have something to tell you." And how they swap stories. We've seen Jesus. He's truly risen. And they're so excited. And as they're excited, suddenly, again, appearing in the room is the risen Christ. Again, he in his glorified body, he's not bound by anything. And it's not a phantom. It's not a ghost. It's not a Casper-like figure showing up. He says, "Why are you terrified? Why are you troubled? See my hands, see my feet, see the scars." They see it. They then realize he's here with us. And I'll even say to them, "I'm a bit hungry. Do you have anything to eat?" And they bring him the broiled fish. And again, simply from that, he, their proof to them, he has risen. God accepted his sacrifice. He is victorious. And then we'll come to our final scene. We'll label it this, the return. verses 44 through 53.
Again, he'll walk them through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, opening up their minds, trying to help them understand that, listen, the Messiah, he'll tell them, he had to come first to suffer and die for the sake of his people. But he will come a second time, and when he comes the second time, that's when the fanfare, the victorious, glorious Messiah will be seen. He'll say that. He'll walk them through that. But then this is Luke's account of Jesus commissioning them. And he will tell them, you're going to go from here. Look at verse 47. Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. And I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. What does he say to them? He's commissioning them. He's telling them, here's your message if you're going to be my follower. Go to all people, all nations, and proclaim to them repentance for forgiveness of sins is found in his name. Again, ladies, hear it from Jesus' own mouth. All the time, we have friends, we have neighbors, we have things we see on social media, we have the world telling us, here's what the church ought to be doing. For Jesus, the message is simple. It is spiritual in nature, not physical. Many people can care for physical needs. Yes, we can have a heart and compassion for that. But for us, why are we here? What is our purpose? To go and to proclaim that forgiveness is available. If they repent, they have to turn from their sin, but they being guilty, they can be fully forgiven, but it's found in one place only, exclusively in his name. Again, let us believe the word from God, and let that be our marching order. Just as they were to take this as their marching order, and he'll even remind them, this is spiritual work, you're going to need spiritual help. So stay put in this city until you receive it. 40 days later, do you remember what happened at Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descends, and now the 11 are going to be ready. Peter is going to be ready to step forward and preach the gospel. And that group of knuckleheads, do you remember how they've acted in Luke's gospel? I mean, that is an appropriate term. You read in the book of Acts, that same group turns the world upside down. So then the very end, again, the return, he leads them out to Bethany. He lifts up his hands. He blesses them. And as he blesses them, he's carried up into heaven. Rises up into heaven physically, and we'll add, in the same way, he will return in his second coming when he steps back on the Mount of Olives. Ladies, that's Luke's gospel. But I need to tell you something. That's just part one. You got to read part two, the sequel, the book of Acts, where Luke will continue what happens. Father, thank you for this study tonight. Bless these ladies as we consider what Jesus has done. Thank you for the good news that he has risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Help us to be faithful for his cause. We ask this in his name. Amen.